Good morning. I am the person that comes next. And thank you, Jason. That's actually relevant to this morning's lesson that I hope through us going through God's Word today that you don't remember me, you remember what the Lord says to you from His Word, and that this sinks deep into your heart and is going to be quick to recall throughout your life, in your mind, the things God says, not what you remember of looking at me. I hope you see and hear God this morning and not remember Mike. So with that in mind, we're going to continue our series of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, these fundamental teachings of Jesus to His followers, to His disciples. And fundamentals are so essential for anyone who ever played basketball or any other sport. Fundamentals are essential to compete. For example, in basketball, if you can jump 10 feet into the air, but you cannot dribble a basketball, then you can't play. If you cannot pass the ball, but yet you cannot, and you can run perhaps 5 miles without getting winded, you can't play. And so making sure that our fundamentals are solid is essential for this walk as followers of Jesus. That we look at, what did Jesus say? Let's be what Jesus called us to be. Let's do what He called us to do. And so we're revisiting these beginning teachings of Jesus for us in this year in which there's been so much testing going on in our life and challenges in our life. And we're looking around us and wondering, okay, what's stable? What can we hang on to? We're looking and seeing very clearly that the only stable place in existence is on the rock of Christ, and that we get planted and rooted on Him. And He teaches us here in the context of this sermon that it is wisdom to hear His words and do them. And it's like being built on a rock. And that is our goal in going through this, that we would hear His word and do it. This idea of being salt of the earth and light to the world is only doable after we have remembered and are what we talked about last time on this subject. That when we are blessed the way Jesus says to be blessed, we are then salt and light. Not everyone is salt, not everyone is light, but when we are blessed the way Jesus defines being blessed, we are then in fact salt of the earth and light to the world. Now salt is what we're going to start with this morning in verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So salt is not about appearances. It is about its effect and its distinctive nature. Salt, if you were just to take white grains of salt and if you were to mix it with sugar, it would be pretty hard to tell which ones were salt and which ones were sugar. But salt is not about appearances, it's about what effect does salt have. You don't put salt on your driveway because you want your driveway to look nice. You put salt on your driveway to get the ice gone. Or you don't put salt on your food to have it have nice appeal as you present it to somebody. You want it to increase the flavor. You put salt on something to preserve something. And salt has many different functions, but that's the point, that it has a distinctive function. If salt doesn't accomplish the function that it's meant for, well, then what good is it? And that is this point of this aspect of Jesus' teaching, is that salt has a distinctive function. If it's not fulfilling that function, it is in fact worthless. One of the main uses of salt in Jesus' time was preservation. And if we are to compromise and dilute what Jesus brought into this world and what He called us to be, then we are becoming worthless. We are not being utilized in the function that He designed for us. Jesus is truth and brought truth into this world, and He is the one who causes us to be blessed, as He defined in the previous verses leading up to this. And if we tamper with that, dilute it, then we are no longer what he called us to be and cannot accomplish our function. Blessing is a word that becomes quite ambiguous nowadays, where you might receive a gift or a promotion, or your health may recover, or you might have avoided some calamity or difficult circumstance. You can say, oh, what a blessing. I was blessed with this. And like we've discussed before, if something draws you away from God, it's a curse. If something draws you nearer to God, it's a blessing. And a sickness may cause you to get nearer to God than you've ever been before. And that might be God pulling you in and drawing you closer. If you perhaps get a massive amount of money in a newfound job and location, but it draws you away from what you were supposed to be, the direction you were supposed to be going, that comfort may end up becoming a great curse. It may become a richness in which it makes it difficult to enter into the kingdom, like Jesus talks about a rich man and the eye of a needle and a camel, and just the difficulties of those comforts. My point with that is that we need to be blessed the way Jesus defines being blessed, not the way we think of being blessed. And that is having health and wealth and comforts and them being blessings. Those are not the blessings Jesus defines. Not that those things are in themselves evil, but Jesus defines being blessed, as Tim just read for us there, in what we call the Beatitudes. And so we need to be blessed the way Jesus defines. And when we are, we can then be salt to the earth. We preserve those blessings that Jesus gives, and then we represent and add those blessings to the world around us in a distinctive way. Have you ever accidentally added sugar into something when it should have been salt, or salt instead of sugar? How long did it take you to notice you made a mistake? It's a very different experience having salt in your coffee instead of sugar. It's very noticeable. That's what this is like. It should be a distinctive difference being a Christian, being not a Christian. There's a distinctive flavor and something being brought to the table that's not there in something else. Salt is not like other things. It has a distinctive attributes. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we also are to have distinctive attributes, all of which are direct representations of Christ. Now, when it's not designed the way it's supposed to, or when salt is not fulfilling its function, it becomes worthless and trampled under people's feet. Have you ever felt trampled? Have you ever felt that you wake up some morning or you get into some environment and you just feel like you are at the bottom of everything and everything is just running over and you're getting hammered into the ground? I want to make a point in that Christianity is not always easy. And as we saw in some of those blessings in the Beatitudes, some persecution for righteousness' sake is part of being a Christian. So there's times in when we will be attacked by people around us. But that's different than being trampled under people's feet. Because us turning the other cheek, us humbling ourselves and washing people's feet and loving our enemies is different than this being worthless and trampled under people's feet. There's been multiple times in my life where I have experienced some feelings of distance from God. And in those times, I recall something a mentor said to me, in that if you feel far from God, guess who moved? And when there's been certainly many hard, difficult moments in life so far, and I know many of you have gone through much worse. But when I have been at my lowest, it's been when I have not been what God calls me to be. And I think it's the same for everyone, that when we are designed to be, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And when we leave that, when we're not fulfilling what we were designed and created to be, there's a sense of worthlessness. There's a sense of uselessness. And when we're not what Christ called us to be, the consequences of that is a sense of worthlessness. My name in Africa is Bonolo, and it means useful and applicable. And to not be useful, not be applicable, it's like, what am I doing? Who am I? And it's the same for us all in this manner. When we are not useful in God's hands, that is a void. That is not just an inconvenience, because we are created to be his arms and legs, his feet, his body in this world and forever. This idea of being trampled, also an image comes to mind of running with the bulls in Spain. I've never been to Spain, but I think it would be in some ways entertaining to watch, in some ways horrifying to watch, in some ways exciting to participate in some ways ridiculous to participate in. But running with the bulls, I'm sure you've all seen it on TV or maybe seen it in person, where if you're not running, if you're not going the direction you need to be, you're going to get trampled or worse, gored. And I read passages in the Bible like Hebrews 12:1, where we're supposed to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're designed to do. And connecting that passage to this one, if we're not doing what we're designed to do, then there's a trampling that takes place, much like running with the bulls. So we're going to look at the next part of this passage, and then we're going to mull over it together for the rest of both of them for the rest of this lesson. So continuing now that we've spoken about salt, let's talk about light. So verse 14, chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This idea of light to the world, light of the world, is a very amazing, empowering, and bold proclamation to us. And it's humbling, since Jesus himself in John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world." So we have to take a pause and think, okay, well then who is the light of the world? Is it Jesus or is it us? And it is exclusively Jesus. We only are shining his light in this world, because not everyone is the light of the world, but if you're blessed, the way he defines being blessed, now we are light of the world. And the way we are blessed is when we have a poor spirit, and then he gives us the kingdom of heaven. When we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then he satisfies us with that righteousness. So the light that shines from us is not our own, but it is his light shining from us. 1 John 1:5, we see God is light. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And there's so many other metaphors and analogies and illustrations in Scripture that convey this point that God is love and perfection and light. And then we then are bringing that into the world, that he has given us something and we are sharing that. But it is not us ourselves that is this thing. The common, it's almost cliche analogy now, but of the sun and the moon has no light of its own, but reflects the sun's light onto the earth. And in like manner is us, where we have no light of our own, but by being in his presence, we reflect that light to this world. Now, I love talking about light, especially when you have it in contrast with darkness. Light and darkness are not opposites. They are not yin and yang. Because light is something, darkness is not something. Darkness and cold and death, they are not things, they are absence. They are the absence of things. There is a point in which something can get no colder, but there is an infinite amount in which something can get hotter, because heat is something. Same with light. Something can get infinitely brighter, but it can get to a point in which there cannot get any darker, because it is just the absence of light. So we, as followers of Jesus, as being blessed, there's something being broadcast into this world. And there's only one source of light. And it's important to make that distinction, in that what we're working with, what we're talking about is tangible. There's no other God. There's no other way to the Father but through Jesus. There is this exclusive one source of light, and it is Christ. And he shines that light through his people in this world. Now, light is required for life, but life is not all about light. We're in this room with light, and we're not just gawking at the lights coming off the walls. We're just like, wow, look at that light. So bright. I mean, light helps us live. It's required for us to function, be able to know which direction to look, to be able to read, to be able to interact with each other, to see each other's faces. Light allows us to live, but light is in itself is not all about light itself is not the focus of our life. In the same way, God is bringing to us truth. He is truth. He's bringing to us himself. And in that truth, there is now freedom. We shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We're able to see things as they are, that there is a designer, a God, our Father, who loves us, paid the price for us, prepared a place for us. We get to live in that. And that's the truth. And being able to have that enlightenment is part of this process of being blessed. I chose this picture specifically on here about a city set on a hill, in that it is this congregation, this groupings of light being brought together, is a beacon to the world around us. I don't know if you've seen flashlights, really big ones. I almost brought it with me. It's my dad's, but I don't think it's working right now. But it's this massive flashlight. It's like this big, and the front of it's this big, and this is like a light cannon. And I think it's several million lumens is what it is. And I used to call it the vampire gun, because it's like if something that didn't like light was in front of it, it would just evaporate, because there's so much light. It's like the surface of the sun on your hands. And I was going to bring it, but I didn't. And the reason I mention that is because of the standard for the amount of light coming out of it, I think it was like a million lumens. And if I remember, correct me if I'm wrong, but a lumen is like one candle. And so you bring all these candles together, you get a million candles in one spot, you get a beam of light this bright. And I think that's what the church is, where we walk in the light. God is light, and he lives within us. He gave us his spirit. And then when we come together, it's like increasing the lumens of the area. And there's now a brighter light, because all of this light is being in close proximity. And so when we love one another, we connect to each other, this light shines. It's a city set on a hill, not a bunch of people walking in the woods with candles. There's this congregation which makes a beacon to the world around. But I chose this picture specifically because there's lots of pictures of cities on a hill. But something we can sometimes struggle with is being a city set too high on a hill, where we look at the world and we realize how evil and dark the world around us is, and we can withdraw from it, and we can create these great boundaries and chasms between us and others, and we can, and it's the holier than thou type attitude of I want to separate myself from humanity, and like the song we just sang, which is so good, that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. It's a true statement, but there is a negative way to apply that truth, in that I'm just going to distance myself from everyone and everything. I just can't wait to get out of here. And that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to be a light to the world. We're supposed to be a light in darkness, not to be segregated from this world. We're supposed to represent Christ on this planet as his body, and will work through his people. I had the privilege in South Africa to go to one of the seven natural wonders of the world called Kango Caves. And it's this great cave, I forget the term, sequence of caves underground. And this one large chamber near the center of it is called they named it the Devil's Workshop, and it's several hundreds of feet long. It's this massive dome underground they discovered decades and decades ago. And it was so magnificent to explore and to experience. But it's so deep underground that in this portion of the caves, they have brought lights down, but at some point in exploring it, they'll turn all the lights off. And it is just utter darkness. Zero light gets into this environment. And it is like thick darkness. And you can't see anything whatsoever. And then after about 10, 15 minutes, they allow you to experience this total darkness. They then turn on the tiniest light. A light that is probably not even a quarter as bright as that little red dot on the side of that light there. Just the tiniest. I think of like the light on your radio in your car at night where it's on the buttons, not the like check engine light because that's so bright, but like the little light on your radio, like the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know what I'm talking about? That little, so it's like this faintest little glow. They put that in the middle of basically multiple football fields, chasm size. They put that little light right in the middle, and because it's so dark, you can see that light and it's bright enough to even kind of see the area around it, and it can give you perspective to where you are in the cave, and it can allow you then to navigate and walk around just having this tiniest light in this total darkness. And I know I'm not that old, but I'm old enough to see that our culture and society seems to be drifting into a darker path. But the darker the world gets, the more contrast light stands out. Nobody looks up at the night sky and says, wow, look at all that darkness. Even though the majority of the sky is black, the world is big and I am small. And there is beauty and design to this. And it draws us to something larger and bigger. And that's part of God's design. But our light, even if it's this little light of mine, can shine and give perspective and truth and awakening to a huge area. And so light should never be thought less of, should never be discarded as something useless. Because in God's hands, can light up the world. Because that's what he called us to be, lights in this world. In the devil's workshop, with a little bit of light in it, you can navigate through it. There, when this cave was first discovered, the harmonics in this cave are amazing. All the stalactites and stalagmites, they would bring orchestras down into these caves and play, and it had such unique resonance within it. And for about 40 years, though, they've had no music in this cave because people during the performances would break pieces off of the caves and take them for souvenirs, and it was starting to damage the caves. So they just made a decision, no more events inside this cave. Well, I was traveling there with about 15 other missionaries, and through our conversations with one of our people who was leading us through there, they said, Do you sing? Like, oh, we love to sing. And they said, there hasn't been music in here for decades. Could you sing? And sure. So we sat in the middle of this cave and we sang. And instead of 15 people in this cave, it sounded like there was 5,000 people in the cave with the way that things were reverberating and the resonance of it. And I'll never forget it because it reminds me again the same idea of just a little bit of light, of a little bit of music in this area which seems so dark, so far away, so smothering. But when God's people are God's people, it changes the whole environment. It changes everything. And that's what we are. Even though we seem small, and we are small in the world standards, God is not small. And he is the one who's working through you and I as his body, as his light in the world. Now, they ended up carving stairs down, which originally was just, I think, just like a vertical drop into one of the main caves area. And the way originally you had to get out was they discovered this thing they called the devil's chimney in this cave system, where it was about 50 or so feet, maybe a little bit longer, of just this narrow hole in the wall that went down and around, and it goes up and then goes straight down and then back up and around to this other chasm cavern where you could then leave. And I had the joy of getting to go through this and crawl through this and then take this path back up to the main cavern area. And you talk about the narrow way good grief, this thing is just a little bit bigger than my head, which I know that's a pretty big, that's probably not a good analogy, but it's not a very large opening, and you have to crawl through this, and they have like oils and lubricant on standby in case people get stuck, which happens all the time in there, and just imagine the horror of that, and how embarrassing that would be. So I was not hoping that to happen. But it's called the Devil's Chimney, and I just thinking, man, who did this first? Who had to be crazy enough to be like, well, there's a hole in the wall. I'm going to climb it and see where that goes. And especially when it's going up and then straight down, and it's just like, and they've never mapped it before. Somebody had to have the guts and the adventure enough to do it first, and then to realize it goes back to the surface and is a way out of here. And I thought about, you know, the narrow way and how we are taking up our cross and following Jesus, and how Jesus came into this world that has fallen and it's been flooded and there's sin just rampant and Satan is the ruler of this world. And then he went into death, conquered death, and is now seated at the right hand of God, and he calls us to follow him. And so because somebody had gone through this devil's chimney before and has now come out the other side and is great and has light now, we can now travel and go through this very uncomfortable and unpleasant journey, but it's really only 50 feet long. And I thought of that's kind of like life, where we're in the devil's workshop. This is the devil's chimney. You know, it has his name on it right now. But because somebody has gone through this before and shown us the way, we can make it through this and come out to the surface where we belong. We're not supposed to live in this cave forever. We're going to talk about caves a little bit more. Maybe you're tired of caves. I'm sorry about that. But I have one more cave analogy before we finish. But let's go back to the Bible, because that's where the really good stuff's at. So Exodus 34, 29 through 35, we have this amazing instance in time where Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. He receives the law. He receives the Ten Commandments. And he has this conversation with God and this proximity to God, in which the result is he comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing because he had been in a proximity to God in which other people had not. And the people couldn't handle it because of the light from his face, God's light on Moses' face. And Moses' interaction in this moment is a foreshadow of Christ and also in some ways a foreshadowing of us. And we're going to now look at 2 Corinthians 3. If you want to turn your Bibles with me over here, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through chapters 4, 6. And this passage really encapsulates everything that we're talking about this morning. So let's check this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through chapter 4, verse 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and the Spirit gives. So here we see that the only source of light, again, is not within us, or not from us, is from God. Now, verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So we have an eternal hope, not a temporary hope, which is something that we need to remember here for the next point. Since we have such a hope, back in verse 12, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. When we can see, when people can see the light in this world, there is freedom. They're not stuck in a cave. When they see that God is light, it puts everything into perspective, and there is an unshackling that takes place. There's a freedom that happens when we can see things as they are, and that only happens through Christ. And now, in conclusion of this passage, let's finish up from chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we see the same themes in Jesus' teaching, same fundamentals from the Sermon on the Mount. And that is this idea of we do not tamper with God's word. We preserve, as salt of the earth, what God has brought into this world. We don't water it down or dilute it or alter it. We are to preserve it. And likewise, there's something supposed to be emitting from us, shining from us, and it's the knowledge of Christ. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In Africa, again, I had a good friend, a member in the church there named Reginald. And Reginald was a local African there. And I was in the sun all the time while the several years I was there. And I was becoming darker and darker and darker. And there was this running joke that by about 2/3 through my time there, I was going to be darker than Reginald. And we would always, you know, compare our arms, and you know, he was, of course, darker than I was, and he was a good shade of brown, and I was turning into a lobster at first because I was getting sunburned so much, but I was becoming darker and darker and darker, and I said, "Reginald, I'm going to be darker than you by the time I about 2/3 through," and about a week before our deadline for if I was going to be darker, I knew I've gotten really tan, but I'm still not darker than him. So we went and got that spray tan lotion type stuff, and I just lathered my arms and face with it. And I ended up being darker than him, but I was a deep shade of orange. And it was an unnatural living Ritz cracker is what I think I looked like. That had maybe been thrown in the fire. It was not a pretty sight. And though I was dark, I was unnatural. And it was obvious. And the reason I mention that is, like Moses, it should be noticeable that we have a connection to God. It should shine from our lives that we have a connection to God, that this veil has been lifted, that the curtain's been torn, that we can go up on the mountain any time and converse and walk with the King of the universe, and that he lives within us. That should be not just like suspicious, maybe that guy has a connection to God. It should be blasting from us that we live like Jesus. It should be a distinctive difference, and we should be, I have here in my notes, a suntanned people, not a spray-tanned people. That we don't try to be artificially righteous. We don't try to pretend to have a facade of good, but we have real skin that's exposed to the light, and it is evident to people around us. Here's my final cave analogy, and I didn't come up with it. This is from a philosopher, Plato, and Plato, not like the stuff you mold, Plato, the philosopher, Greek philosopher. And he was seeking truth, and he had this metaphor of, and it's called now Plato's Cave, and he was really onto something with this, and very similar to Romans 1, where God's divine attributes can be clearly perceived and things that have been made. And this this metaphor of his says that with different words. And I would like to briefly explain to you. Some of you and I have talked about this before. Basically, the metaphor goes like this, where on the left you have these captives who have been raised in this cave. They've never seen anything else outside of this cave. And from their perspective, they're chained, looking at this wall, and they can't turn around behind them. And in front of them, they see these things on the wall moving, and they don't know it, but these things are just shadows being projected on the wall by other people artificially, by holding these images in front of a fire. But they have no concept of that, and to them, what they're looking at is reality. These horses and soldiers and looking at these different images and creatures, and they know nothing else. And from their perspective, that is real life. Well, then what takes place next is somebody goes into that cave and releases a prisoner and guides them up out of the cave. And as they're walking, they look at the fire for the first time, and that is hard for them to look at. But they continue to walk out of the cave, and then they step into sunlight, and it's just so much to take in. They've never seen anything like it. But then they begin to get exposed to the light, and they see that what the shadows were on the wall were not actually real, but actually shadows, as they see things with substance. And then the sun itself is so bright, he can't look at it yet. He can only see the things that it's shining on. But as he gets familiarized with the world, he then is able to look closer to the sun. But then, more importantly, he's able to reason about the sun and understand how the sun affects the world around him. He can see that it causes things to grow. He can see that it makes his skin get darker. He can see that it affects all sorts of different things. And it's this actual world of living, moving things instead of just shadows on a wall. So as he sees that this is actual real life, and what he was experiencing before was a facade and artificial and constructed and not natural for human existence. What then takes place is this person who has gone outside goes back into the cave, and his eyes are not adjusted to the darkness, and he sees his fellow captives that are sitting there, and the captives are playing a game that he was familiar with when he was part of them, where they would try to identify fastest what was being shown, and they would try to predict what was going to be shown next, and then they would award each other and keep track of points and scoring for who among them was the best at understanding the shadows in front of them. And the person that had come out from this, he can't see these shadows as well anymore because his eyes aren't adjusted to the darkness. And so the captives begin to mock him because he can't play their games as effectively anymore. But this person doesn't care about these games anymore because he's looking at, he knows what the outside of the cave, what real life is like. And these captives then reject him and want to put him to death because he's now the outsider. And I think that there's a lot of great parallels between this and what we experience as Christians, is that we have seen light. We can see things as they are, and we bring that light into this world, and some of the world is going to reject it. But we all were at some point lost in darkness. But because of Christ bringing that light into the world, we're able to now see things clearly. And this is what, as being light to the world, we're trying to help people get out of the cave, whether it's called the Devil's Workshop or whether it's Plato's Cave. The idea is that this is a dark world, and there's only one source of light, and it's Christ. And he shines that light through you and I, his people, his church. So, in conclusion, with salt and light, the salt is the integrity of who we are, distinctive nature of the church, and the light is the function in what we're broadcasting to the world around us. I think of Jude 3, which we're to contend for the faith. And I think that's a great other way of talking about the salt of the earth, that there is the faith. There is what the author of our faith has written and described and revealed to us. And we preserve that and we represent that in this world. And I think of, again, John 8:32, of knowing the truth and being set free by the truth is being light to the world, where God is light and we walk in that light and that shines through his people. So in final conclusion, let's make sure that we are what Jesus designed us to be and nothing else. Let's be blessed by his definition of blessing. And in doing so, we're going to be salt of the earth and light of the world. And these are fundamental teachings of Jesus we never walk away from. And with that in mind, if there's any needs here this morning, please come forward. Always stand and sing.